Amen. Galatians 6, 11 through 18, the last verses in Paul's epistle. Galatians 6, 11 through 18, the word of the Lord. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This morning we're going to look, in a cursory way at least, at the last eight verses. But next Lord's Day, I plan to bring our more than 6 month study of Galatians to a conclusion by focusing our minds and hearts upon verse 14. Because I think in that verse, the Apostle Paul sums up the gospel in a wonderful, memorable, moving manner. But this morning, I want to make sure that we understand what this letter has been all about. I want to make another pass through what it means to be a legalist and how deadly legalism is to the soul. You know, human beings by nature are antinomian, against the law, and autonomous. We want to do our own thing. And we've been that way ever since human nature was corrupted when Adam rebelled against the Creator and wanted to chart out his own creaturely course in this world. We fell in Adam, that nature, that tendency toward antinomianism and autonomy have plagued us ever since. It's who we are by nature. We can't deliver ourselves from it. Ironically, while we very much want to do our own thing, nevertheless, at the same time, we want everybody else to march to our own drumbeat. And so in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, Paul explains the effects of the gospel of grace this way. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one law, in one commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We all want freedom, don't we? But what is gospel freedom? It's certainly not freedom to do whatever we want to do in an unencumbered way. It is, rather, to be freed from enslavement to self. Freedom from autonomy. Freedom from antinomianism in order to love and serve God and others. Well, the opposite of neighbor love is certainly operative in the world in which we live. We see it every day. And Paul describes it in verse 15. He says, if you don't love your neighbor, what's going to happen? But if you bite and devour one another, well, that will happen. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It is said we live in a dog-eat-dog world. Well, we live in a human-eat-human world. We devour each other. Politicians bite and devour one another and make a sport of it. But lamentably, the same kind of thing, the same kind of tendency, the same kind of mindset is to be found in many churches today, even as it was in the Galatian churches. You see, legalism leads to arguments and disagreements and backbiting and church splits and much worse. Legalism is the default mode for human beings, be they Christians or non-Christians. So I want us to consider the subtle ways in which legalism raises its head in the church. Religious legalism happens when the law of God is abstracted or removed from its original context, and the Ten Commandments are turned into an impersonal list of rules. You know, non-Christians accuse Christians of being preoccupied, if not obsessed, with obeying rules and regulations. And thus, they conceive Christianity as nothing more than just a bunch of do this and don't do that, etc. Christians are labeled legalistic and narrow-minded and bigoted and even deranged wackos because they're intent on imposing their morality on others, so it is thought. In a sense, really, nothing could be farther from the truth. The gospel sets us free from all this man-made stuff. Concern for keeping the law of God as an end in itself, rightly considered, of course, is a form of legalism. But Christians do not obey the Ten Commandments as an end in themselves. You see, the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's holy character, as well as an expression of His will for the ordering of human life. Make no mistake, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is absolute truth. They are absolute truth. They're universal in application. And yet, there's more to the story that we dare not forget. God gave the Ten Commandments in the context of the covenant. The prologue of the Ten Commandments begins this way, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So you see, before the law was given, God graciously delivered His people from slavery in Egypt and entered into a loving, filial relationship with Israel. Only after that grace-based relationship was initiated and established by God did God make known the specific laws or stipulations of the covenant which He required His redeemed people to keep. The law was not given to Israel by God as a means by which they, Israel, could establish a right relationship or gain acceptance with God. Not at all. God had already, by grace, accepted them and delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And you know, that story, rightly understood in light of the New Testament, is a type or a foreshadowing of God's gracious deliverance of His people, His elect, from their bondage to sin. The law is kept by Israel in the Old Testament in response to the grace that God had shown them. We keep the law as a response to the grace that God in Christ has shown to us. It has been said that the essence of Christian theology is grace, and the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. Well, gratitude is an aspect of love, of course, and love is a response that we are to have for the God who first loved us, and then, by extension, a love we are to show to others. And furthermore, I would submit to you that the law of God can be kept only by those God has redeemed, only by those in whom God's Spirit dwells, having brought them out of spiritual death unto spiritual life, enabling them to do what is required. Well, the legalist isolates the law of God from the God who gave the law. The legalist focuses only on obeying bare rules, ignoring the broader context of God's love and redemption in which the law was given in the first place. To understand the second type of legalism, we have to remember that the New Testament distinguishes between what is known as the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Have you heard that distinction before? Some of you certainly have. The second form of legalism divorces the letter of the law from the spirit of the law. It obeys the letter, but it violates the spirit. And there's only a subtle distinction between this form of legalism and the one that I previously mentioned. So the question is, how does one keep the letter of the law, but at the same time violate its spirit? Well, I heard someone use this illustration to clarify or to explain that distinction between the letter and the spirit of the law. Suppose a man likes to drive his car at the minimum required speed, irrespective of conditions under which he's driving. If he's on the interstate, for example, and the minimum required speed is 40 miles an hour, well, he's going to drive 40 miles per hour, no more, no less, under any extenuating circumstance. And so he drives 40 miles an hour during torrential downpours, when driving at this minimum required speed actually puts him at great risk, if not others, because at that speed, rather than slowing down, he could hydroplane, crash into another car, go off the road, whatever. Well, the man who insists on a speed of 40 miles an hour under such circumstances is driving his car to please himself. He's a legalist. Letter, letter, letter. What about the spirit of the law? And although he appears to be a scrupulous, civic-minded, obedient, compliant person, his obedience is external. He doesn't care at all about what the law is actually all about. And consider this biblical example, and that is, on one occasion, maybe more than one, the Pharisees confronted Jesus because they were apoplectic that he dared heal somebody on the Sabbath day. You see, the Pharisees were concerned only with the letter of the law, and they avoided anything that might look like work to them. In their way of thinking, healing somebody was tantamount to work. But furthermore, they were motivated by fear of what other people would think, more than what God would think. And so these teachers missed the spirit of the law, and they were directed against ordinary labor. The law was meant for people to avoid ordinary labor, and not meant to prohibit someone from healing another person on the Sabbath day. Well, the third type of legalism adds our own rules to God's law and treats those rules as though they were divinely authoritative. And you find that in churches all the time. That's the most common kind of legalism. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that. He said, "You teach human traditions as if they were the Word of God." We all tend to that. But some churches do more than others. We have no right whatsoever to heap restrictions on people where God Himself has not. Of course, each church has its own right to have its own policies and then to regulate those policies, but no church can elevate human policies to the level of divine authority and enforce them on other people, telling them unless they keep these rules, they're not going to heaven, they're not going to be saved. Not only are such people skating on thin ice, they're headed to a watery grave. You know, where God has given liberty, we should never enslave people with man-made rules. And we have to be careful to fight this form of legalism because it's so easy to make the subtle move from passionate concern for godly morality into deadly legalism. Well, the legalism Paul confronts in the Galatian churches was even more subtle because these false teachers, known as Judaizers, were appealing to the scriptures of the Old Testament, specifically to the ritual and ceremonial laws that God gave to Israel through Moses. They were telling the Galatians that God would never accept Gentiles unless they became practicing Jews. But what was the difference between that which Paul taught and that which the Judaizers were teaching? What was it that gave rise to this stupendous polemic known as the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians? Scathing in so many ways. Well, much of the church today, I dare say, would consider the difference to be nothing more than mere theological splitting of hairs. I mean, the Judaizers were mostly in agreement with Paul. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not object to Paul's lofty view of the person of Christ. Without the slightest doubt, the Judaizers believed that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And moreover, they believed that faith in Christ was necessary for salvation. But here's the trouble. They believed that something else was also necessary. They insisted that the believer's own effort to keep the law was needed and needed to be added to that which Christ has done, because what Christ did was good, but it was not complete. It was not sufficient. And so both Paul and the Judaizers believed that law-keeping was good, that law-keeping was inseparably connected to faith. But Paul said that it was on the basis of faith in Christ that a sinner is justified, and then after he is justified, then, indwelt, enabled by God the Holy Spirit, he lives a life in obedience and gratitude to God, following the law. The Judaizers said, No, believe, but add to that belief obedience. Until both of those things are wound together, faith and obedience, you're not going to be justified. You've got to prove yourself. You've got to add to that which Christ has done. You know, what an insult. What an insult to Jesus and his work. But you hear that message all over the place in our day. You know, what's the big deal again? Is this not nothing more than theological nitpicking? I mean, why didn't Paul seek to find common ground with these Judaizers who were so near to him and what they believed? Surely, this would have been an ideal time for Paul to hold out an olive branch rather than pull out his sword and say such scathing things as, "I wish they," the Judaizers, "would emasculate themselves." Paul, tell us what you really think. He said, "If I or an angel preach to you another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him go to hell." Well, another question. Is not Paul himself guilty of that which he tells the Galatians not to do, to bite and devour one another? Was he not failing to love his neighbor as himself? You know, we should be forever grateful for Paul's unbending adherence to the gospel. Only because Paul refused to compromise the gospel does the Christian church exist today. The difference between Paul and the Judaizers was the difference between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. You see, if Christ only provided part of our salvation and we must provide the rest, no matter how small that gap or difference may be, we remain in our sins. We remain under the just judgment of God. We remain enslaved to the law, and such legalism is the essence of unbelief. Friends, Jesus paid it all, or he paid nothing. The sinner's only hope is to throw himself or herself unreservedly on the mercy of God in Christ, and trust in the obedience, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ as being sufficient in and of themselves to assuage divine wrath and to reconcile sinners to God. Well, here in chapter 6, verse 11, it appears that the Apostle Paul takes the pen out of the hand of his secretary, as it were, and begins to write the letter to its conclusion in his own hand. And notice that he says, look how large these letters are. Apparently, Paul had difficulty seeing the letters, and so he wrote them in a larger script, if you will. Paul had said earlier in the letter that it was because of some bodily ailment that he and Barnabas stopped in Galatia in the first place and began to preach the gospel. He said, it was a trial for you. But he goes on to say that you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That was your welcome of me. And he says, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and gave them to me. Maybe Paul was sort of hinting at the fact that he did have some kind of visual impairment, maybe some kind of terrible infection. We don't know. But whatever the case, in verses 12 through 15, Paul in his own handwriting describes and contrasts two opposing religions, legalism and Christianity. Paul contrasts the mindset of legalism with the opposite mindset of authentic Christianity. He says the legalist boasts and takes pride in his own keeping of the law for two reasons. First, an overweening desire to be praised by men. Secondly, coupled with an inordinate fear of being rejected or, worse, persecuted. Remember, Jews persecuted Christians. Why? Because Christians held to the cross, held to grace as the means of salvation. Remember, Paul himself, before he was converted on the road to Damascus, arrest warrants in hand, going after Christians, Paul hated Christians and would kill them, and did. But the new mindset that Paul had, that he wants not only for himself, but for everybody else who is in Christ, is to boast in Christ and the cross of Christ. Notice what he says of the legalist in verses 12 and 13. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. You know, legalists make the most ardent evangelists. They do. Always in search of disciples, but for the wrong motive, so that they can be made much of. And then in verses 14 and 15, Paul describes the mindset that he wanted, and he wants for the Galatians and for us as well. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What is this new creation? This new creation that counts for everything. Well, this new mindset, this new creation, this new mindset is the one that replaces the old mindset when the old mindset has been crucified with Christ. The old mindset of Paul was this: I can save myself. Just watch. And the new mindset of Paul is expressed in verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, the mindset of the new creation doesn't just agree that Christ died for sinners. The new mindset glories in the cross. Glories in the Christ who was nailed to that cross. It boasts in the wonder of the cross. That new mindset cherishes the inestimable benefits of the cross. The cross is the pride and joy of the new creation. Friends, the cross is what you talk about with your family. The cross is what you talk about with your friends. The cross is what you talk about with everybody, even your casual acquaintances. The cross and the one who was affixed to it, the sinless one who bore your sins in his body on that tree, who died, who was buried, on the third day came forth from the dead. And he lives forever. And you know, when you think of the gospel and all it means, how do you respond? Well, I hope you're going to respond in song and really mean it in a few minutes and shout, "Hallelujah! What a Savior!" That's what true Christians do. We boast in Jesus and what he's done for us, and not in ourselves. Think about it. We're going to focus on verse 14, more about that next week, Lord willing, before we observe our monthly Lord's Supper together. Let's spend some time reflecting, praying, after which we will stand to sing.